This afternoon, we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We were looking at the beginning of this chapter last Lord's Day in relation to the subject of the head covering. Is there to be a head covering? Who is to wear it? Who is not to wear it? I said last week that I was happy to take questions. There was a question asked here last Lord's Day, and it was answered at the time, but obviously you didn't have the opportunity at home to hear either the question or the answer, and it was in relation to when should a girl or a lady start wearing the head covering. And we have to be honest with the passage that is before us. The word that is used throughout the passage does refer to a woman. And so it isn't so much a general word for female. It is speaking of a woman. And in that sense, we could say then a mature woman, an adult woman. And as I answer this question, I'm really giving my opinion. But I believe it is good to teach our children while they are young, including on this a particular matter, and in our case, our girls wore head covering from the time when they were carried into church in the car seat, and the idea was that if they are taught it right from the beginning, then it won't be such a problem later on. And some churches have sought to emphasize this matter, that the head covering is a matter for the ladies, adult ladies, and therefore the young girls don't need to wear a head covering. And in some of those churches, whether deliberately or unintentionally, it was a way to wean the congregation from head covering entirely. Whereas the girls and teenage girls didn't wear a head covering, as they reached adulthood, they were not used to wearing the head covering. They resented now being asked to. They didn't have head covering. And over time then, the church ceased to practice head covering. Of course, if we are to take this, that young girls don't need a head covering, but the ladies do, then we would have to ask, what age would that be? When are they to start wearing? And again, I come back, I think it's good advice then that we teach the girls, even while they're young, to wear the head covering. If we turn that question around, at what age should a boy stop wearing a head covering? At what age should a boy no longer wear a baseball cap in the house of God? Again, I believe that from the child is very young, that the head covering for the boy is removed in the house of God. Again, we train them correctly and we train them in reverence for the house of the Lord. And no one asked about this, but sometimes this question does come up in relation to the issue of do I need to wear a very expensive head covering? My personal view is that the church doesn't need to look like the races. In fact, I personally believe it shouldn't. And the head coverings then that are worn should be simple and affordable. So if a visitor walks in and all the ladies are wearing hats that have cost them $200 or more, well, that's certainly going to be a put off to visitors, even from following the practice of head covering. And so I believe it should be something that's simple, affordable. That doesn't mean that you have to look ugly. There's no prizes for looking ugly. And it doesn't need to be something that looks ugly. There are plenty of head coverings that are beautiful, but not expensive. Also, I believe it should be substantial enough to be evident that it is a covering. So I believe it should be substantial enough that it is actually a covering. We're going to read the passage again together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoureth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoureth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And we'll end there, knowing the Lord will bless the reading of his precious truth. We'll come before the Lord briefly in prayer, please. Let us each pray that the Lord will minister to our hearts. Our gracious Father, we look to thee for help again as we come around thy truth. And Lord, it is our desire that our view of this passage would be a right and godly one, that we would have a correct understanding of it. And to that end, we pray then for the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Be our teacher, open up the scriptures to us, and we pray that we will be very aware that the Lord is ministering to our hearts through this passage, not only in the matter of the symbol, but the great lessons that underlie it as well. We pray in Christ's great name. Amen. As I said last Lord's Day, I looked with you at the subject of men not covering their heads in public worship and ladies covering their heads in public worship. And this is the issue being discussed in the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I sought to show you last week that there are really three approaches that are taken by those who take the Bible seriously. Three approaches to this passage. The first one, Paul was dealing with a cultural issue. And so some argue that modest women were supposed to cover their heads, and Paul is saying you ought to abide by the cultural practice of your day. This is one of the views. A subcategory of that would be that the head covering was a sign of marriage. And I just noticed in the week past that the ESV actually draws that conclusion. And they have translated this passage in light of that particular conclusion. And so sometimes in the ESV, the word wife is used instead of woman. The particular Greek word can mean either woman or wife. The context usually shows us. And so some of those verses they use very deliberately or translate deliberately as wife to uphold their view that this is a sign of marriage. Although I think that translation itself exposes the problem with it in that they don't use the word husband through the passage, but consistently use the word man. And so by their own translation, I think they are weakening the view that is set forth in the footnote there in the ESV. But then, secondly, the second view is that Paul is teaching that women need a covering, but their hair is the only covering that is needed. And so they're saying, yes, there is to be a covering, but the covering that is for the lady is her hair. And then the third view is that Paul is explaining something that is distinctively Christian, that Christian men are not to cover their heads in public worship, but the ladies are. And I sought to show you last week the weakness of the first two views, even that I believe they are untenable in light of what is taught in the passage. And I sought to show you then that the passage, it takes this third view, and it is on this great basis of the theological teaching of headship. And so I showed you that Paul presents an argument in the passage. And Paul shows us on what basis this is to be practiced. And it is not on the basis of marriage or culture, or on the basis even of hair being a cover. But the basis is this issue of headship. And so the verse 3 is the key to the entire passage. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And in light of that, then, verses 4 and 5, every man praying or prophesying, every woman praying or prophesying. And so the practice flows out of this great statement of verse 3. And so though there is an equality in the Godhead, in the great redemptive purpose of God, there is submission on the part of Jesus Christ. And so in his mediatorial work for us, he submitted to the Father. He said, I delight to do thy will. And even as he appears then in glory today in his body, there is still this sense of submission to the will of the Father, and not denying the equality that the Son has in his deity with the Father. And so this has to do then with role. It has to do with purpose. That Christ had a distinctive role in the great program, in the great purpose of redemption. And so then we learn that the role of men and women are different. And so even as we take this in a very general sense of society, in the broadest sense, there is a distinction between men and women. And as I've said then, this is the basis for the teaching of the head covering. Now, the rest of the arguments that Paul gives us in the chapter flow from that chief argument. And so if we miss verse 3, and then we don't really rightly understand what Paul is saying in the remainder. And so today, with the help of God, I want to take the remainder of the arguments presented, and I'm gathering under two headings: headship demonstrated in creation, and then headship observed in everyday practice. And I'm taking the same title as last time, not covered and covered. I know it's not a very catchy title. That's not my forte anyway, but I didn't just want to call the passage head covering or the message head covering, since the passage has as much to do with men not having one as the ladies having one. And so first of all then, we'll deal with this issue of headship demonstrated in creation. Headship demonstrated in creation. So the verses 7 through to 12 deal with this issue of headship from a creation perspective. From a creation perspective. And what I'm about to say is just by the way. But Paul is upholding here the teaching that the creation account of Genesis chapter 2 is an historical creation account. That Adam was created first, and the woman was taken from the man and created for the man. The theistic evolutionist will try and teach us that Genesis chapter 3 is just poetic or symbolic, that we're not to read it as history. Paul did. Our Lord Jesus Christ did. That's evident in the Gospels. And so we are reminded here that when you undermine the foundation of Genesis, you undermine so much of the rest of Scripture. The whole edifice collapses. And so here is an example that if we don't believe the creation account, then these words of 7 through to 12 are really meaningless. That's not really part of the sermon. I just give you that as a little bit extra. That bit is put in for free. But I want you to look with me in verse 9. Verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And so Paul is talking here about order. That God created the man first, and then he created the woman. And if you could turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 13. 1 Timothy 2 and the verse 13. And I'm sure many of you are familiar with this, but it's right that we point this out to the children and to the young people, that this is not the only place where Paul uses this argument of order. And the order of creation, that is. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is dealing here in the latter part of the chapter that the lady is to be in subjection, and therefore in the house of God she is not to teach. So the lady is not to be a minister, for example. She will have a work with the ladies, she will have a work with the children, but as far as the normal preaching services of the congregation, the lady is not to teach. Verse 12, I suffer, I allow not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And one of the arguments that Paul uses for this in verse 13 is this issue of order. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And so one of the reasons why we do not have lady preachers is because God created Adam first, and then Eve was created, made from the rib from Adam's side. And so it is the case then when we come to the head covering. The head covering is upholding this teaching that God created man first and then the lady. So there was this order, and that order then leads us on to the issue of role, function. Why did God create the woman? The woman was created because it was not good for the man to be alone. And so God created the woman to be with the man, to be a helpmeet unto the man, to be beside him. And so this brings us back then to the verse 3, where we have this issue of headship. The head of the woman is the man. And what are we learning here? Remember, Paul is saying that the head of Christ is God. Well, as we think of this whole issue that's been laid out in relation of role, the man does not share his headship with the woman. He does not delegate his headship to the woman. And this distinction remains. The man is different from the woman, and it is demonstrated in creation. A number of issues arise from this. Both men and women are in the image of God. And so if you're a lady or a girl listening to this today, I don't want you to think that this is suppressing your value in the sight of God. That is not the case at all. That is not what Paul is saying. But as we think of how men and women are in the image of God, how do we explain verse 7, where it says, "A man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God." The man is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Is Paul saying that the woman is not the image of God? Well, Paul has to be understood here in the context of the argument. And in the context of the argument, man is the image and glory of God in this sense of order, and in the sense of the picture that is being presented. And so this earthly relationship that we have, men and women, it is pointing to this greater heavenly relationship between the Father and Christ in his mediatorial office. And so there is this issue of headship again. And you think of how Christ's purpose was to honor the Father, to give glory unto him. As the man then in the house of God stands representing the picture of the Father. In that sense, since he is the picture, he is the image and glory of God. And the lady then, as she is bringing honor to her husband, she is like Christ, bringing honor to the Father. And therefore, we're never to see this as demeaning, because this is upholding a beautiful picture. And whether you're a man and you're presenting this great picture of responsibility, and therefore we have to come to this chapter in trembling, or whether you're a lady, and as far as this particular symbol is concerned, you're upholding the beautiful picture of Christ bringing glory to the Father, each one of them presents a beautiful gospel picture. And so therefore, I suggest to you, more than suggest, that it is not demeaning for the lady to wear a head covering. In fact, the passage says that the opposite would be the case. Remember, the word dishonor is used in verses 4 and 5, and then verse 6, shame, although it's the same word. And so if we're going to go down the whole discussion of degrading and so on, it's actually where there is refusal to wear the head covering. And so we see this issue then, that both men and women are in the image of God, but in this particular context, Paul is bringing out this lesson: men stand in the image and glory of God. But then I want to see also that men and women are mutually dependent. Men and women are mutually dependent. And this does not undermine Paul's argument. You see, in the Godhead there is equality. And yet, while there is equality in the whole purpose of redemption, there was distinct purpose, distinct role rather. In a certain sense, there is equality between men and women. But that equality is not in the issue of role. You see, the feminist will claim that the woman is equal in role, or some will go further and say that the woman is superior in role. But Scripture is saying, yes, there is an equality between the man and the woman, but there is a distinction in role. Where do Christian men have equality? Where do Christian women have an equality with Christian men? In justification. In Galatians 3, verse 27, It says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. And the baptism there is not water baptism, but having been joined into the Lord on the basis of the Lord's work. And no matter whether you're male or female, there is one justification. And in that sense, men and women are equal. Christian men and women are equal before the Lord. And yet Scripture shows us that even on earth, in the house of God, in the home, there is this distinction in role. Man was created first. But as I've said, there is also mutual dependence. And Paul talks about this in verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And so what we are learning here is this, that though man was created first, the man cannot do without the woman. Perhaps there are some ladies and that's the only part of the sermon that you're going to remember. The man cannot do without the woman. But it is true. How are we going to have a next generation of men? We can't do it without the woman. Now, this is what Paul is saying in verses 11 and 12. There is this mutual dependence. And so just as the ladies rely on the men rely on the ladies. And of course, that is not just for another generation. We rely on them for so much else. But this is certainly the case. But Paul, as he acknowledges this, he is emphasizing it doesn't undermine the truth that there was this order in creation. Now, I want to come then in this issue of the order in creation to the verse 10. And perhaps this is the most difficult verse in the entire passage. I did receive a question about this. What does this mean, especially the issue of the angels? For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. And the particular Greek word power here is the Greek word authority. For this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, this does not mean that a man needs to sit on the head of his wife. I don't encourage that particular application. And so when it says here that for this cause ought the woman to have power, authority on her head, the authority on her head clearly is the symbol. Common sense tells you that. It's the symbol that's on her head. And the symbol on her head then is this symbol of authority. But the issue on many minds is, but what can this mean at the end? Because of the angels. And so you might say, I get the rest of the verse. For this cause ought the woman to have authority in her head. Yes. But what about the angels? Well, we have to take the first words of the verse, for this cause. And so the angels' argument is connected to the creation argument. It actually is a sub-argument, we could say. It sits within it. And so because of the order in creation, there is this angels' argument. And therefore the woman is to have the symbol. But you still say, how come? What about the angels? In Job 38, verse 7, It says, when the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy. And the sons of God there are usually believed to be referring to the angels. When God created the stars, the angels rejoiced. The angels shouted for joy. And if that is the right interpretation of those words, and that is the generally accepted view, then we see that the angels were present on day 4. They were certainly present then on day 6. They witnessed the creation order. They witnessed that the man was created first and then the woman. And so the angels know the order. And when we come to the house of God, the lady covers her head because of the angels. Because the angels recognize the order. Remember, the angels do have an interest in God's people. I believe they have an interest in public worship. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be the heirs of salvation? And so the angels are ministering spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 14. Now that is not linked to public worship, but we certainly couldn't take the view that the angels have an interest in us, in ministering to us at home, but not in the house of God. The angels do have an interest in public worship. In 1 Corinthians 4 verse 9, it speaks there of us being a spectacle or a theatre to the angels. And so the angels are watching on. Now remember, the angels, recognizing their position and the great position of God, they veil their faces. And I believe what is being said in this verse is this, that the angels are astounded that ladies, having been instructed that they ought to cover their heads because of the created order, that they would refuse. Because the angels, as they watch on, they recognize that there was an order in creation. And that order in creation was pointing forward to the great subject of redemption, which again Peter makes clear is something that the angels desire to look into. The angels study the subject of redemption. And since this is a gospel picture, and the angels who need no redemption, they study this great subject that the Lord would save unworthy, hell-deserving sinners and give them a position above the angel. The angels look on in amazement that a lady would not submit to her position and not submit to the word of God on this particular matter. Before I move on, surely if the issue was cultural or marriage, the angel's argument really has no place. But the angel's argument fits in with all that Paul has been laying out in this particular order of creation, this being a gospel picture. So headship is demonstrated in creation. And I want to see then, secondly and finally, that headship is observed in daily practice. Headship is observed in everyday practice. If we come then to verse 13, and verse 13 really is a bridging verse. Judge in yourselves, is it comely, is it proper that a woman pray unto the Lord uncovered? I believe what Paul is saying here is, in light of what I have shown you, is it right? And he comes then to this argument of every day. Verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you? And he comes then to the issue of hair. in everyday life. And as I mentioned last week, the hair of the lady does have a very important function. It's not her covering for worship, and I explained last time why it cannot be. But the hair is very important for the lady. It's verse 14. Doth not even nature herself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her, for her hair is given her for a covering, and as I said last week, for a daily covering. Now, the word long hair, or the phrase long hair, it's actually one Greek word. It's a bit of an unfortunate translation, in that what Paul is describing here is actually more than length. Now, undoubtedly, when you hear what it is, length is a chief part of it. But the issue here about the hair actually has to do with style. It's style. And what Paul is really emphasizing is the difference between a style that is feminine and something that would not be appropriate for the man. And so doth not even nature teach you that if a man hath a feminine hairstyle, it is a shame unto him. And as I say, usually that style will have something to do with length, but we understand that it is more than length. Now, through history, hairstyles change. And photographs and paintings make that clear. Even in your lifetime, hairstyles have changed. But this general distinction remains. There is something that is generally accepted as a man's hairstyle and a lady's hairstyle. Now, undoubtedly, worldliness will try and take away that distinction. But generally speaking, and this is what Paul is saying, doth not even nature tell you? Don't we see this every day? That there is a distinction between what is masculine and what is feminine. And obviously there's an application of that principle beyond hairstyle. That our dress is to reflect whether we are a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. And so we accept this daily principle that men are different than ladies. And as Christians, we certainly accept this principle that ladies are different from men. And so Paul is saying then, that being the case, when it comes to God's house, this symbol also sets forth that distinction. And obviously, our dress otherwise also shows that distinction. Paul is not saying anything different, but the head covering has been given to set this forth in a most beautiful way. And so our daily lives accept the truth of verse 3, that there is this distinction, and therefore there is this issue of headship. And Paul then goes on to say that the hair is an asset to the woman in a way that the hair is not an asset to the man. Verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And so if she has this feminine hairstyle, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And again, surely we can see this, that the lady is set apart in her hair. And by her hair, she is honored. And as Paul puts it here, her hair is given her for a covering. I want you to think of this. Her hair is given, it's her glory. And she comes to the house of God, she evidently brings her glory with her. But as she comes to the house of God, her desire is not, let all the glory go to me. Not at all. Her desire is that she would honour her husband if she's married. But over and above all that, she wants the Lord's glory to be seen. And therefore, for the lady in worship and public worship, there is given this covering. And I believe Paul then brings this whole thing to a wonderful peak. Why do we gather for public worship? Why is there this praying and prophesying? It is for the Lord's honour and glory. And that brings us back into chapter 10, where Paul says, whatever you do, do it unto the glory of the Lord. And so our daily practice, what we eat, what we drink, we do it for the Lord's honour, we do it for the Lord's glory. How much more when we come to the house of the Lord, our worship is unto the Lord's glory. And the lady then covers her head, her desire is, let the Lord be honoured. And ultimately that is where the passage takes us. I said last week, this is a gospel symbol. Christ submitted to the Father in obedience. And he submitted for our redemption. And so then, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And today our desire ought to be, and our desire every day, that this truth that Paul sets forth ahead of Christ is God. Christ has undertaken to be the great mediator. And Christ loved the church. He gave himself for it. And may we be enabled to set forth Christ not only in action as we have it in the symbol, but may our mouths be opened in these days and may we be enabled to declare all the goodness of the Lord. We trust the Lord will take his word and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.